firing back at him.
All right, good morning, everyone. Sorry for the interruption in our class last week. Couldn't be avoided. But glad to be back here with you all again today. Hope everybody's doing okay. I'm doing all right. I feel fine. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your kindness, for your grace, and for your mercy, which has drawn us here this morning, that we might be gathered with your people, as your people, to hear from your word, to give you praise, to give you honor, to give you glory, to let our petitions and requests be made known to you, and to delight in your presence and in the grace and mercy of Christ, Lord. And we ask, Father, that as we continue our study of defending the faith, that you would help us and further conform us to Scripture and to the mind of Christ, and that we'd be faithful and useful witnesses in your kingdom, Lord. In Christ's name, amen. All right, our last class we began looking at the school of apologetics called evidentialism. We saw briefly how this method is very similar to the classical method, which uses a two-stage approach. While classical apologetics seeks to demonstrate that Christianity is preeminently reasonable, the evidentialist approach seeks to establish the Christian faith as one grounded in evidence. So faith based on evidence is really a basic way for us to think about this approach. What really distinguishes the evidentialist approach is not the use of evidences, because all apologetic methods, they use evidences and will make appeal to it to support their arguments. The difference is that the evidentialist grounds his defense of the faith in the evidence. The idea is to show all the evidence for and against Christianity and show that Christianity gives the most probable explanation of the evidence. So from the outset, this puts the Christian faith on an even playing field theoretically with all other worldviews. There's a neutrality in approach to the evidence in a similar way to a scientist evaluating a hypothesis, or I think we looked at the analogy of a police detective, a homicide detective, coming to a crime scene and assessing and gathering evidence and trying to reconstruct what explains the evidence at hand. The evidentialist approach, as contrasted with the classical approach, is called a one-stage approach to defending the faith. The evidence is taken in itself to argue for the existence of God. If you recall from when we looked at classical apologetics, the stage one of classical apologetics is to establish the existence of God, to establish a rational argument for belief in the existence of a God, I really should say. So a defense of theism in general. And then the second step is then to move on, once theism is established, to then argue for Christian theism as the best possible answer. Evidentialism takes that there's really no need for a separate stage to argue for the existence of God, because the evidence itself is viewed and seen as evidence of the existence of God. we looked at typically the evidence used to argue for the probability of Christianity is as follows: the existence of the universe, the fine-tuning of the universe, the origins of organic life, the designs of biology, human consciousness, reason, morality, the universality or the seeming universality of religious experience, of human beings' inclination towards religion. Human beings are inherently religious, and that's a fact. Arguments from the evidence for miracles, prophecy, the testimony of early Christians, and also the history of the church. The idea being that the cultural transformation that is seen wherever Christianity has spread and become predominant in cultures, there are dramatic cultural shifts that attend societies that are largely Christianized. Obviously, as we all know, that's not perfect, but it tends to be greatly positive. the thinking of the evidentialist approach is to take total evidence, which means total current available evidence. And that's one of the things about evidentialism, like the amount of evidence, the total evidence that can be presented can change, because new discoveries can be made, whether it's historical discoveries, archaeological discoveries, manuscript evidence, things of that nature. So the idea is that to take all the total available evidence and present it as pointing to Christianity as being probably true. All right. In practice, evidence is brought in piece by piece. The more evidence, the greater the probability of Christianity being true. Now, hey, good morning. Now, with this method of taking all the total evidence that's available, there comes the notion that there can also be evidence against the probability of Christianity being true. Some of that evidence would be, you know, the widespread existence of evil and suffering in the world, theodicy, the problem of evil, which is something that we'll look at as we go further on in the course, how to address that issue from an apologetic perspective, and then also, you know, hopefully as from a pastoral and personal perspective as well, because it's really one thing for us to have an intellectual grasp on the problem of evil and what Scripture has to say about it and what Scripture doesn't have to say about it, and how we can grapple with it and demonstrate that it actually does argue for the existence of the God of the Bible, but then also to recognize and realize that you're dealing with people who are going through, as we all have in some way, shape, or form, real suffering, and sometimes extremely traumatic, and that, you know, just merely presenting, you know, the biblical arguments or the biblical way of dealing with it has to be done in a very tactful and compassionate way. We also, evidence against might be the scientific consensus, which is currently that there's the evolutionary origins to the existence of the universe, Big Bang cosmology, things of that nature. The vast majority of science, not all, and by no means that there's a large numbers of the so-called minority report who would be theists, and even many Christians as well, and many Christian philosophers as well. But the vast majority of scientists and the general consensus would be arguing for an evolutionary beginning to the existence of the universe and the origins of life. So that would be on the side of the quote-unquote, from an evidentialist perspective, of the evidence against. So again, the main point there is that, and I think this is a part of the problem with this method, is that it allows, at least theoretically, for the possibility that some evidence could suddenly come in that just discounts all the other total evidence that you have, and it really puts people in a sort of neutral kind of framework, or assumes a neutral kind of framework, that we're all just rational people that's just trying to weigh the evidence, and we're all really wanting to know what the truth is, and as opposed to having our own personal bents and biases, and as opposed to what Scripture actually says about the nature of human beings. Reasons for the evidentialist approach, that would be some of the positives, generally, and we all tend to function this way, particularly in a Western society that's been heavily influenced by Enlightenment thought and logical positivism and things of that nature. We tend to approach matters of factual questions. They're settled by appeal to evidence. You know, we go back to the analogy of the homicide detective walking into a crime scene. He's not going to assume that, well, this looks like a werewolf did this, you know, because there's certain assumptions that, you know, those things don't exist, and that can't be a possible explanation for what we're looking at or something of that nature. We look to an answer to the question that demonstrates there's an appeal to the facts at hand. Christians need to answer the questions of skeptics. So this is like, from an evidentialist perspective, what are some of the reasons why we might find this approach appealing? And again, for all these approaches, I'm not trying to stoke any kind of a party spirit or anything of that nature. There's a tremendous amount to learn from all of them, and all can be beneficial. Also, Christians need to answer the questions of skeptics who doubt the existence of God on the basis of a lack of evidence. Famously, you might have heard of the philosopher and logician, mathematician Bertrand Russell, who, when asked, you know, what happens if you, who was an atheist, a famous atheist, who was asked, you know, what happens, Bertrand, if you die and you find out that there is a God and you stand before him and he asks you, why didn't you believe in me? And his response was, well, there's a lack of evidence. Christians are faced with questions for evidence for what they believe, and we need to be able to give answers. From an evidentialist perspective, Christianity can be demonstrated scientifically to be true. Christianity can be verified by a standard criteria of historical research. Again, I'm speaking in the place of someone who would be a proponent of evidentialist apologetics. The New Testament places a great emphasis on the resurrection and apostolic testimony. And you're going to find from the evidentialist school that that's probably where they focus a great deal of their time and attention is, in fact, on the resurrection. And actually where you would probably find the most benefit yourself from what they have to say as far as the historicity of the resurrection. Because, quite frankly, I mean, why would that be? Why would they place such a great great emphasis, do you think, on that, on the resurrection?
Because they made this foolish without it.
Yeah, it's...
That's really what the Gospels are for. The Gospels are evidentiary. The creed we say every Sunday...
is grounded in historical fact.
Totally historical, evidentiary.
Mm-hmm.
Even if you're going to argue for the existence of God, I completely agree with you that you got to hold some things loosely, but even if something came up that's different, I would call it an apparent contradiction, because you know, Christians who have developed science from the medieval age on develop science because they expect order when they search out God's creation. So
yeah, there are assumptions, there are biases there that are grounded in
right.
divine revelation.
I'm with you. You never, you know, like one morning you wake up and your dentist wants you to brush your teeth in a circular motion. The next day he wants you to.
Yeah.
So science definitely ebbs and flows, and you never know what to think. But as Christians, I mean, I think we can rely a lot on science because we know who ultimately created it. Not that our hopes are in the evidence themselves.
Sure.
But the resurrection, I mean, if you were going to make an argument that our hope is on evidence, you'd think it would have to be the resurrection and the Gospels. That's really what they are. They're evidence.
Without it, there's no Christianity. I mean, the Apostle Paul says it. In fact, if there's, you know, if Christ is not raised, then our faith is in vain, and we, above all people, are the most pitiable because we're going around saying things to people about God that isn't true. The Scripture itself speaks of that, of the importance of the resurrection. So obviously, from an evidentialist perspective, you definitely want to make the case that Christ, the best possible explanation for the evidence at hand is the fact that Jesus of Nazareth was who he said he was and did in fact rise from the dead on the third day.
I mean, one of the cool things that scientists have surely proven is the world's way more complex than we ever thought it was, which to me, the complexity...
Sure.
And that's what most mathematicians are doing, right? They're like, mm-hmm. How complex things are.
Yeah. Even the simplest
Darwin
things.
Was wrong, you know?
Yeah.
The cell isn't a simple cell.
Yeah.
It's absurdly complex.
It's more complex than, you know, the factory that built our factories that built our cars, in fact.
Yeah.
One of the benefits, one of the weaknesses that's also a benefit to this approach is, you know, I've alluded to, is that more evidence can be added, and that evidence can be, you know, positive. But how do you know that evidence will be favorable ultimately? Inheriting this approach, and again, just to remind you guys, I'm like, this whole class is I'm cobbling together notes from the courses in apologetics that I've taken and books that I've read, and so some of this follows those syllabi. Inherent in this approach to apologetics is the idea that future evidence could be discovered, which could go against the positive case for Christianity. If this method is to show the probability of Christianity, then that probability is really on a sliding scale that can be moved either positively or negatively. We looked at the notion that apologetics is not just for unbelievers, but it also helps the faith of believers. If our faith in God is based in evidence, and that evidential case for faith can increase or decrease, then our faith may also decrease or increase. This instability, I don't believe, does not comport with the many commands and admonitions of Scripture for God's people to have faith that is stable and growing in strength, and also to have faith in spite of apparent appearances in spite of circumstances. You know, imagine the temptations of Joseph, thrown into a pit by his brothers, sold into slavery, and then, you know, him standing up to an adulterous and immoral woman and being punished for it. It doesn't seem like someone who's being rewarded by God and languishing in prison. You know, where was the evidence of God's faithfulness to him? And yet, we see as he's an example of faithfulness in Scripture, that he believed. He believed in spite of it. Abraham, being well past the childbearing age, or the ability, and Sarah, they believed. You know, there wasn't, you know, evidence that they could look at and suss out, oh, is God telling me the truth, or things of that nature. So, I think there's a problem with the evidential method in that sense, that if evidences are fine in and of themselves, and they're good, and they should be made appeal to, but they can't be the grounds of our faith. They can't be the grounds upon which we stand. We'll go into that a little bit later. Some of the major proponents of the evidentialist method, we read a quote last time from Gary Habermas, is probably the leading authority on arguing for the historicity of the resurrection, along with others like N.T. Wright and Michael Lycona. Again, there's a tremendous amount of value to be had from studying their works and the historicity of the resurrection and the arguments that are put forth. Also, John Warwick Montgomery, who was a conservative Lutheran philosopher, or still is, I believe he's still alive, lawyer and apologist. He really takes a legal model approach to apologetics, and he puts a great emphasis on the historical case for the resurrection. Thinks that basically that if evidence were presented in a court to a fair-minded jury, again, fair-minded jury, the case is very strong for Christ raising from the dead. Richard Swinburne, who's an Anglican who converted to Eastern Orthodoxy, well-known British philosopher who taught at Oxford, he argued the existence of God is more probable than not based on Bayes' theorem, which is he assigned mathematical probabilities to the existence of God and to the very complex probabilities to the existence of God and to the resurrection. And then probably someone you're all familiar with, Josh McDowell, and his big book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Some of the positives. The evidentialist approach provides a method that's familiar to the Western way of thinking. We tend to evaluate claims on the basis of evidence. At least we think we do. We like to think of ourselves as objective and fair-minded people who, you know, when a claim is made, we look for reasons to accept or reject the claim. The New Testament mentions, and it does mention, empirical evidence that bears witness to the claims of the apostles. You know, Jesus, John 10, Jesus said, I told you, and you do not believe. The works, the evidence that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. There's a big problem there, I think, with the evidentialist method, but we'll come to that in a second. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. This is the Lord on the night in which he was betrayed in the Upper Room Discourse. And then again, we see from the closing of John's Gospel. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So there are evidences that are presented in Scripture to back up the claims of Christ and to back up the claims of the apostles. But that's not necessarily the same thing as saying that our faith ought to be grounded specifically in those evidences. Acts 1:1-3. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So, you know, there's definitely a place for presenting arguments based on evidence. But that's not, again, that's that's not the same thing as our faith being grounded specifically in those evidences, as if it's, there's, again, the sliding scale, evidence for, evidence against, and, you know. The positive is, again, that this method relies heavily on the historical veracity of the resurrection. And the fact of the matter is, there is an extraordinarily strong case from history that can be made for the resurrection. And that's a very, very encouraging thing to study. And it's understandable to focus on the resurrection, because if Christ, again, did not raise from the dead, then our faith is in vain. Some of the negatives or the weaknesses of this method. Obviously, since there's such a close kinship between the evidentialist method, and the classical method, the weaknesses of the classical method, they also apply to the evidentialist school. And first and foremost among those is the insufficient weight given to the noetic effects of sin. And I believe that there's quite a bit of ground seeded to unbelief through this method and this supposed fair-minded approach that we approach people with and assume that they're going to approach the issue with, that if we all just come together and look at the basis or look at the total evidence for and against, then we should also conclude that Christ is Lord and He is in fact risen from the dead. And again, like the classical method, that's not to say that an evidentialist doesn't also realize that there has to be a work of the Holy Spirit upon a person's heart in order for them to repent and accept the gospel. But it doesn't give sufficient weight, I think, to the fact that human beings by nature are in fact not prone to be objective about this question and are in fact deeply prone, whether they're aware of it or not, whether they're conscious of it or not, against interpreting the evidence in light of the truth of God's word, against interpreting the evidence. Even if they would grant the fact that sure, Jesus rose from the dead, that's certainly weird. Doesn't mean He's the Son of God. I've heard that. Something unusual happened. Let's say I accept that. That's evidence of something really unusual happening. But to draw out from that unusual happening that there's going to be a final resurrection someday in the future of all human beings and judgment, they would argue that I don't think that follows. Again, Romans 1. This is really the passages in Romans 1 and 2 about the noetic effects of sin and the nature of mankind apart from the grace of God. These are really, really strong statements of Scripture that really ought to have a central point in our worldview as far as human beings, what human beings are like, and what we ourselves are like. Because Paul says clearly, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. That says something extremely important that is true of all human beings apart from the grace of God. And that there's no neutrality there. And that sin, that rebellion against God has certain results. And Paul makes it clear here, and he makes it clear elsewhere in other epistles, that the mind of mankind, even the greatest intellects among us who reject the existence of God and turn away from God, have become futile in their thoughts. Their thoughts are empty. Their thoughts are vain. And I think that's something that needs to be in our apologetic method, even dealing with ourselves in this the struggle of the flesh versus the spirit, in dealing with unbelievers or whether it's family members, that we should seek to uncover in some way, to point out that there's this bias here, to point that out, that there's something that the person is resisting, that they know is true. And I think that that's an important, and God willing, the Spirit would use that to convict them and to enlighten them of that which they're suppressing. But to also realize that because of that suppression of the truth, whatever they're going to bring as an argument against you is in some way, in shape or form, going to be related to their rebellion against God, and is in fact it depends upon God's existence, and is in fact an argument for God's existence. It's you find people get so very passionate about the things that they hold to, and particularly when it comes to the issue of God's existence, which they know to be true. And I think when it comes to as far as tactics, that we ought to be trying to expose that bias, to expose that there's something there that they're aware of, however deep down in their hearts, that they are actually pushing against. So that in uncovering that, in pointing out that antithesis that they have against Scripture and against the gospel, that God in His grace might awaken them. The evidentialist method, going on with some of the negative points, it faces the problem of faith being grounded in evidence, or basically a kind of empiricism, since not all beliefs can be or need to be backed up by evidence. It does not give sufficient weight to truths that are self-evident or intuitive, such as mathematical truths. Our belief that our senses are reliable cannot be grounded in our sense perception. Have you ever thought about that? How do you prove that your senses are reliable via evidence, since all evidence comes via our sense perceptions? The claim that all beliefs require evidence is self-refuting, since it's not something that's derived from observable evidence. This method treats evidence as if it speaks for itself, rather than being interpreted via differing worldviews. As I was talking about, people may even grant that Jesus rose from the dead, but their interpretation of that historical event may be very different based upon their worldview. We don't approach matters wholly objectively or without biases. And, everybody tends to recognize that, but we tend to not be as good as identifying what our own biases are or how they affect us. And that's not to say that having a bias is bad. It's to say, really, that having bad biases is bad. Does that make sense?
By their interpretation of it, him rising from the dead. What do you mean by that?
Well, their worldview could allow for something weird like that happening, and that it was.
But it has no significance.
But it has no significance. Yeah. Evidence does not interpret itself. The underlying worldview that interprets the evidence must be evaluated and dealt with. So a person who would interpret that evidence contrary to the Christian worldview, that worldview itself, it has to be dealt with. That worldview has to be, that bias has to be dealt with. That suppression of the truth has to be dealt with. And I think if you go back to our very first class, we read a quote from C.S. Lewis about God being put in the dock. And that is an English way of saying that God's basically being put on trial. And I think that this method puts God in the dock by treating His revelation as if it is something that must pass muster with us. That His word is something that must be subjected to our own evaluations. It must be subjected to our own powers of investigation before it's accepted. This compromises, I believe, the self-authenticating authority of Scripture. And standards outside the Bible are used to validate the Bible. But once a person accepts the Bible, those standards are then thrown out. It's very inconsistent. It says, well, we must first evaluate the claims of the Bible and determine whether or not it is true. But once we determine that it is true, then it becomes the ultimate authority. Well, if it's the ultimate, if you come to discover it as the ultimate authority, guess what? It's always been the ultimate authority. I think it allows for a certain casting of doubt upon the authority and perspicuity of Scripture, and the fact that we really ought to take it on the basis of what it is. It is the Word of God, whether we accept it or not. It speaks with that authority, whether we accept it or not. And I think that there's a certain way of thinking about this that really, I think, dampens the authority of Scripture. And then also, we see an example from this in Scripture itself, and this is also related to, you know, what Paul has to say in Romans chapter 1. But the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, no empirical evidence really adds to the authority of God's word. If we look at it from the evidentialist approach, and we're trying to examine the total amount of evidence. And, you know, that can increase, or the positive evidence can increase, the negative evidence can increase or decrease, that sliding scale. At any time, does that measuring taking place, does that add to God's authority? Does it add to the authority of His Word? We'll see. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." So that tells us again that there's a teaching from Christ where there's very much an agreement with what Paul has to say about the nature of human beings, that we are bent, and that we may see someone rise from the dead and interpret it in any variety of ways other than the true and then the faithful one. So that's what I think sums up just some of the basic negative aspects of it. Any comments or questions before we wrap up?
I have a question.
Yeah.
Do you plan on in the future going over the different evidences of creationism versus evolution and the top evidences of the resurrection?
Sure. Yeah, we can look at that stuff. Sure. Right. Yeah. Yeah.
Or even the top evidences against the resurrection and for evolution. You kind of see the debate.
Yeah, we can do that for sure. I mean, I definitely want to look at some of the big questions, arguments against the scriptures, arguments against the resurrection, issues like the problem of evil. We can look at the whole issue of evolution and creation and things of that nature. Yeah, we can do some of that. Or atheism and theism, yeah.
I mean, just the point, a lot of people don't see it, but in Matthew, when Christ rose, it also said many others rose from the dead.
Mm-hmm.
Which is kind of, they kind of just pass that by.
Yeah.
But to the point of people rising from the dead, none of those other people were ascribed to be God. So I can understand someone saying just because someone rises from the dead doesn't mean that they're God.
Yeah.
I mean, this is out there.
Yeah. It's again, and that points out that evidence has to be interpreted. There's no such thing as a brute fact there's no such thing as evidence that doesn't have to be looked at, and we have to recognize that we all look at our circumstances and we all look at the evidence from within the framework of a certain worldview, within the framework of certain biases. So then, since that is the case, we have to figure out, well, which bias is the best bias with which we need to be biased with. Which bias can actually give account for the things that we are coming across, the things that we're experiencing in the world? And again, I obviously as a Christian, I think it is the Christian worldview. And so, again, this is the disagreements are intramural because we're all trying to do the same thing. The evidentialist is trying to demonstrate the superiority of the Christian worldview, as is the classical apologist. The criticisms are just that I'm not convinced that they're as faithful to what the scriptures have to say about how we should go about doing that, but nevertheless are helpful. And again, we'll get to the presuppositionalist method. let's see.
So Clark, I had a run-in with one of my favorite atheists this week.
Oh yeah.
And a lot of the things that you're saying there were exactly, where he was coming from. His hostility, his bias. His suppression of the truth, willingness to accept, evidence that has no foundation. It's really silly if you step back from it.
Yeah.
The problem is that his passion is so great, he overwhelms you with his hostility.
Yeah. Well, maybe that's one of those instances where it may be best not to say anything. It may be a question of casting pearls before swine. Okay. Yeah.
It seems like the evidentialist stuff is really, the great benefit is to bolster the faith of the believer. So, because it helps if to get things aligned in your own mind once you already do believe in the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Because it seems too like every person is going to have their own hitches with evidence, and none of us can know every fact that there is to know to combat everything that there is to say nay against Christianity.
Right.
How could you ever know enough to be able to talk to every person you meet about the evidence that's going to matter to them?
At the same time, if you just know probably three arguments, you can deal with 98% of the population. No one thinks that deep to get to that point.
Yeah, that is true. But also, I think what it comes down to is that, constantly getting ahead of myself. This is one of the strengths I think of the presuppositional method, is because it recognizes that whatever is being presented to you is in fact in some way a reference back to God, and there is an assumption that's being made. When someone likes to, some people in particular like to appeal to science. When people do that, they're making certain assumptions about what they think science is and what they think the authority that it has and what they think it can demonstrate. And oftentimes, especially in our day and age, they credit way too much to the authority of science. And that's not to take away from science as a good thing, or it's not an anti-scientific statement. It's just a recognition that when someone says, well, show me the evidence, or show me where can I go to see God? Where can I go to see the evidence for God? When someone makes it and they say, show me the scientific evidence, they're making an assumption about the nature of reality that is itself not demonstrable by the standard that they're demanding of you. And if we can point that out, if we can point that out to them, that they themselves are making assumptions that they aren't really on the basis of what they say that you have to do, and show that such things as science, such things as the regularity and the orderliness of the universe, they have to be accounted for. The worldview that we have to have has to make certain assumptions about the way that the world is. And to get to the point of demonstrating that the assumptions that they're making can in fact demonstrate the regularity and the scientific claims that they're trying to foist upon you, and the demands that they're foisting upon you, they really can be turned right back around and put right back on them. I don't know if that answers your question or not. Any other comments or questions?
Seems like God uses evidence like a good parent would. When your kids come to you with a question, they ask why. I try not to just say because I said so, but I do sometimes say because I said so.
Sure.
Normally, I mean, God does the same thing with Job, right?
Like, yeah.
Job, he's using create, you know, who formed you? Were you there to help me make the seas?
Yeah.
He's really condescending to Job to bring him along.
Yeah.
Right?
Like, he really is.
He's condescending and he's using evidence to grow him, but then you find other places in the, especially in the New Testament, where Jesus is like, you've seen enough, you know what I mean? I've given you enough.
Yeah.
Like, I am God. Like,
yeah.
So I think God uses evidence positively and negatively. You know what I mean? He will use it to demonstrate his character and to use it to facilitate the growth of his children.
Mm-hmm.
But he also, at some point, just says, I am
Take God. My word for it.
Yeah. You guys need to stop bugging me and this is the way it's going.
Yeah.
I mean, like, he does the same thing.
Yeah.
He kind of takes a parental role there. Like,
yeah, if you want to make an atheist mad, you can do what I did. Tell him that God's ways are higher than your ways.
Yeah.
but it's
he
so true.
He does not like that.
Yeah.
Of course not. Like, and that's really his problem, right? He
yeah.
has a problem with authority.
Sure.
Yeah, you know, it's classic antagonistic atheist. You know, there is no God and I hate him. You know, there.
He was raised a Presbyterian, went into Mormonism, rose up in the church, figured out it was all a lie, and then decided it all was a lie.
Mm. No, that's very sad.
But on some levels, God is evidentiary. That's why he came to this earth, he lived a life, he died. Like,
all of creation is,
yeah.
is...
So, I mean, at some point...
And that's really what I think is one of the... Like, just as far as like how we think about it, like, in terms of, you know, you mentioned, Dana, like... We can't really know everything, but we can know that everything is in fact evidence, or everything does in fact point back to the Creator. Even rebellion, even arguments against God's existence, they all are based on and all make assumptions and all make and borrow from the truth of the Christian worldview. And so, if we can have that kind of understanding, it's not necessary for us to be able to answer every single piece, a line of evidence that a person might be able to bring out, but
getting the wisdom, spirit of God.
Yeah,
well, it's like Justice said, 98% of them can't even formulate a question.
It's like who?
Justin.
Oh, okay. I just didn't hear the first part of that.
I want to say, like, the evidence that I kind of repeat in my mind is, it's like, there's a giant ball of fire in the sky. Like, if you just think about that, like, that's absolutely insane.
Yeah.
Like, a ball of fire in the sky.
Yeah.
Like, who has heard of that?
Yeah, that's sustaining itself.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's crazy. All right, let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this time, and we do pray, Father, that you would help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, and to grow in our understanding of the fact that everything does point back to you, that wherever we look at in this world, we see the evidence of your handiwork. We see your wisdom. We see your power. We see your might. We see your glory. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to think that way about everything that occurs in our lives, because all comes to us by your hand and by your kind providence and sovereignty over all things, Lord. And we pray, Father, that would comfort us and strengthen us in our faith in you. In Christ's name, amen.